chapter 7. We will make it as far as verse 23 this morning. And I will do my best to not talk too fast, but also to make sure that we get all of the information here together so that we have time to take communion without cutting into the study. So Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1, let's read together. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it has been written, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Father, again, we humble ourselves before you and your word. Speak to us, grow us, change us, shape us. So we ask it by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so fun little section. For those of you that are Bible scholars, you can read through a similar account in Matthew chapter 15. It is Mark's version gives us, you know, much more detail, but this is also mentioned there in Matthew's gospel. So interesting thing when we look at this, we're really sort of transitioning in what's been going on. We have seen Jesus doing, you know, multiple things, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, healing the sick, and now in the midst of when things are just really going right. I mean, things are really rocking, if you will, by way of ministry, right? Really, kind of what you see taking place here now is that the Pharisees have heard a bunch. They've heard a lot about what's going on, and they come now this second time to investigate Jesus. Now listen, on the outside, much of what the Pharisees is doing on the outside is appropriate. They're the Pharisees. They are the religious leaders of the day. They really should be going and making sure that there's not some guy over here teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. There should always be somebody checking the teacher to be able to say, "Hey, what you said is not according to Scripture." But what we're going to find out here is that when these Pharisees show up, they're not showing up to say what you're saying is outside of the Scripture. They're going to come and say to Jesus, "What you're saying is outside of our tradition." And that's the major difference in the heart of the Pharisees. That's the major problem, the major issue of the text before us. So again, notice it says that now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples, that they ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. This is not like, you know, this is not like they didn't use hand sanitizer. They didn't use antimicrobial soap. It's that they didn't do things according to the traditions of men. And notice we have a little commentary from Mark here. Verse 3 through 5 says this, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly or ceremonially," okay? "Unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." Therein lies the problem. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." And some of these things seem like good principles till you realize that's not what's really going on here. "Then there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?'" Well, first understand this. Jesus has certainly gotten under the skin of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders, because the journey from Jerusalem to the part of the Galilee where we find ourselves here would have taken about a week by foot for them to get to. And it tells us if they're willing to travel a whole week's journey, these religious elites, if they're willing to travel a whole week to get to Jesus, it tells us that they are upset with what Jesus was doing. There's no other way, no other reason that they would take the time to travel such a long way. And it also tells us this, they are there to reestablish their dominance over the people in that area. It tells us that they were worried about losing that position of dominance over the people, and that's why they showed up. But again, this is not the first time the Pharisees came from Jerusalem to pass judgment, to investigate, and to pass a judgment upon Jesus. You might remember back in chapter 3 that they came and accused Jesus of being demon-possessed because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. There, Mark 3:22 says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons by demons,'" right? Here's the idea. The Pharisees were already upset with Jesus. This is them only showing up one more time to sort of come on the scene and to go, "Hey, everybody, don't worry. The real religious leaders are here. The real spiritual people are here. And we're going to put an end to what this guy, Jesus, and his disciples are doing here." You see, at this point, the Pharisees have already made up their minds about Jesus. So we have no reason to believe that when they show up here, it's to do any actual investigation into whether or not Jesus is doing good things or bad things. They hate Jesus without a cause. But in their eyes, they hate Jesus because he breaks all their man-made rules, makes them look bad in front of the people in the process. Because the impact of Jesus' teaching, the impact of his miracles, the impact of his mercy and love being displayed for all to see, have caused the Pharisees to lose their grip on the people, and they're not happy about it. So as they come from Jerusalem with their agenda to trying to shut down Jesus and this movement that has started up as a result of the way that Jesus empowered people with the teaching of the pure Word of God, the first thing that they're going to try to do is to start an argument with an accusation against Jesus and his disciples for not following the teaching of the ancient rabbis. The sages is what they call the ancient rabbis. And again, before we get confused about all this is not just like good hygiene stuff that they're talking about. We're not talking about antibacterial soap because of germs or viruses or any of this. This isn't a health issue. It's a religious tradition passed down from the ancient rabbis that they're upset about. So the rest of us, we understand, like, should you wash your hands before you eat? Yeah, probably a good idea. Should you wash the cups and the pots and the copper vessels and stuff? Yeah, sure, of course you should. Should you wash the dining couch? Well, on that day, that would be like, should you wash the table? Should you wipe the table down after everybody is? Yeah, that's fine. That's not what they're talking about. This isn't like, wash for 20 seconds, sing happy birthday twice in your head, or, you know, whatever the deal is, right? Like, that's not this. This is after you've already taken the time to wash the dirt, the filth, the germs, the whatever off of your hands. Then there was an expectation that you would do a ritualistic washing. And if you didn't do that ritualistic washing, you were therefore defiled and in trouble with God. That's what they're upset about here. You see, the ancient Jews at this time, or the Jews at this time in general, they believed that the ancient rabbis, the sages, spoke and wrote with equal authority as Moses did. And those sages were responsible for writing the commentary of the law known as the Mishnah, which is the first part of the larger commentary, which included all the civil laws, which is what's called the Talmud. And they're the ones that wrote about this washing. The Austrian Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim, according to Barclay, says this. And Edersheim, by the way, was a guy who was training to be, you know, a rabbi and then got radically saved. And he writes in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he outlines for us what this looked like. He says this: water jars were kept ready to be used before a meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was what's called a quarter of a log, which is defined as enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. The water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upwards, and must run up the arm as far as the wrist. And then it must drop off from the wrist, for the water now itself was unclean, having touched the unclean hands, and if it ran down the fingers, it would again render them unclean. The process was repeated with the hands held in the opposite direction and with the fingers pointed down. Then finally, each hand was cleansed by rubbing with the fist of the other. A really strict Jew would do all of this, not only before a meal, but even between each of the courses. Matter of fact, this is not something that's just for ancient Jews. Today, if you go to a Jewish website today, you can go to like Chabad.org and kind of see what their instructions are for modern Jews. And modern Jewish websites would give you these instructions today. After washing your hands, lift your hands chest high and say the following blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. God doesn't command us concerning the washing of the hands. Okay, this is tradition commands us, not God. The instructions go on to say this: say this blessing only if you intend to eat more than 2 ounces of bread. So if you only want an ounce of bread, you don't have to pray. But if you're going to have 2 ounces or more bread, you have to pray this prayer, okay? And then it goes on to say this: rub your hands together, then dry them. Be careful not to speak or get involved in anything else until you recited the blessing on your bread and swallowed some too. If you take a washroom break during your meal or otherwise soil your hands, you need to wash again, this time without a blessing. Like this is what's called legalism, if you're unaware. This is what it's called when man adds to the word of God. This is what it's called when men in what probably starts as a sincere desire to follow God want to go above and beyond because they want to show just how holy they are or how devoted to God they are. And then they turn that into a rule for everybody else to follow. And if you don't follow, you're all going to hell for it. And as a matter of fact, in these days, there were writings of Jews, religious Jews, who didn't do it exactly as they were told, and they were thrown into prison for it. But then there are also there are stories of religious Jews who were thrown into prison anyway from Rome, and the ration of water that they were given every day, instead of that man drinking that water, it was a rabbi or a Pharisee or something, instead of him drinking the water to stay alive, he used that water in order to wash his hands, so that he would be, you know, like he didn't have any water to drink, but he used the water to wash his hands so that he'd be right with God, right? I get it. On the one hand, that seems like, man, what a heart of devotion. But on the other hand, it's completely wrong. It's dead wrong because you're adding to God's perfect word. You're adding to what God already says. And we're commanded to never add to nor take away from the word of God. And this is part of the issue of why Jesus is going to have this discussion with them as this thing continues here. You see, you have to understand, the Jews were taught that not doing this ritualistic hand washing before eating was as bad as sleeping with a prostitute. Some went so far as to say eating bread without first washing the hands was enough to have you removed from amongst the people of Israel, and even that you should be stoned to death for not washing your hands in this way. But it's not just before eating bread that hand washing is required. It's required to wash your hands right after waking up. In these days, and listen to this, I know it gets wonky, but you need to understand how quickly legalism gets weird, right? It was required to wash your hands right after waking up because the sages, the ancient rabbis, taught that when you slept, a female demon would come and sit on your hands at night, and thus they would be unclean. Other times, this hand washing is necessary. It is right after a meal or before reciting a priestly blessing during the Passover Seder and when returning from the cemetery, so you can wash off the demons you might have picked up while visiting. And all of this is still practiced by many Orthodox and Hasidic Jews today. In fact, there are 4 pages in the Mishnah written on the subject of hand washing, how to do it, when to do it. Crazy, right? And here's the thing. We look at this and we go like, well, that's kind of over the top. Like, if I don't wash my hands, I should be separated from my people. They should just kick me out from among wherever believing people are, or you should stone me to death. Or even weirder, like, when I wake up in the morning, I need to wash my hands because a female demon came and sat on my hands while I slept. Like, what is that? Where does that come from? I mean, you know, think about this. Where does that come from? Tradition. Tradition is where that comes from. Are traditions bad? Not all traditions are bad. Can traditions become bad? They certainly can when they take the place of the Word of God. And this is the problem, is that mankind has a way of taking their preferences, turning that into tradition, and turning that tradition into a new law. And if you don't follow our way of doing things, you're in trouble with God. That was the problem. And don't worry, Jesus is going to correct them. But you have to understand, you have to recognize as we read through this, because we sort of read through this and we go like, I don't know, so what are they? They're mad because they didn't wash their hands? Like, okay, fellas, wash your hands, not a big deal. No, you need to recognize that with the accusation of not washing the hands came the judgment of not being in line with God in the eyes of the Pharisees. They were outright saying that Jesus and his disciples, that they were somehow separated from God, that they were guilty of sin against God, because they didn't follow the traditions of the sages, of the rabbis, the traditions of men. But again, this tradition said that a person who didn't wash their hands was even to be removed from the earth. That the bigger issue here is that the Pharisees, by keeping and teaching the traditions of men as being on par with the Word of God, were actually keeping people away from God by adding to his word and making them do the same thing, forcing the people to do things according to the tradition. There is nowhere in the Old Testament law that speaks of this tradition of washing the hands in this way. Matter of fact, the very closest thing that you can find is that the priests were required to wash their hands and their feet before entering the tabernacle, and later, you know, the temple, when the tabernacle was folded up in a permanent dwelling, the temple was built before they served the Lord in their ministry. But it's crazy. It's crazy that you look at this. And the reason it's so crazy is because mankind is so prone to doing this. We need to understand this for our own lives. We are prone to tradition. We are prone to wanting to be overachievers, to look good for God. We are prone to these things in our flesh. Because if we could just be good, if we could just be, you know, good enough, if we could be better than the guy next to us, somehow we think in our heads we're more deserving of God's blessing or more deserving of God's grace. That's not how this works. God is gracious because we're sinners and we need his grace, not because we can buy off God with our best efforts. And that's the problem with tradition. Listen, I the only reason I kind of spend more time here than maybe I would have normally is I had a great conversation with one of my best friend in the world probably, you know, this week. And he's like, do you think we're messing up, man? Do you think the church is messing up? Like, we're not doing all this stuff that the Old Testament law says. And didn't Jesus fulfill the Old Testament law perfectly? So shouldn't we be doing that? And I'm like, so you want to give up bacon? You want to go to church only on Saturday? Like, which one of the 613 commands do you think you need to follow in order to be right with God? But we do that, don't we? We go, if I only did this, I would show my devotion. No. Showing our devotion to God is about being completely yielded to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. That's it. What is the first commandment? Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How does that happen? Only with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Only when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is the greatest gift that God gives to us? Love. What is the greatest way for us to show who God is? Love. That love that comes from the Spirit of God. That's it. That's all. Not whether or not you wash your hands the right way. Matter of fact, I got to look at the slide. In Israel, if you go to Israel today, you'll find these hand washing stations. Do you see the, check this out. Okay, this is what it looks like when you go into the bathroom, you do your business, and you wash your hands with soap and water, but before you go into the restaurant, they have this little cup here so that you can pick it up. And look, it gets so complicated, right? You have to pick it up with this hand to wash this hand, and then pick it up with this hand because you already defiled it with this hand when you touched it, so you can pick it up with this hand to wash this hand, and then repeat the process the other direction before you're allowed to. What is that about? I don't know about you, but don't you just prefer to go like, thank you, Father, for providing this food? Like, that seems much easier to me than all of this. But the problem is this. When we want to make tradition equal with the Word of God, and that's what these guys were guilty of. We know Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12. You can't add to, you can't take away from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. A few chapters later, Deuteronomy 12, 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. You see, there's a great danger in adding to or taking away from the Word of God, because it is, in fact, God's Word. God doesn't need any help from man in adding on to or taking away from what He's perfectly declared in His Word. What craziness, what audacity, what pride for a person to think they could mess with God's Word by adding to them, like the Pharisees did, and making rules and laws that went beyond God's Word, or take away from them by changing the meaning or simply explaining away certain things that people might not want to hear. And even though that's in reference to this text, how important in the days that we live in, that we don't add to or take away from what God has said. That we don't add traditions within our own church that makes it so that if you don't do it our way, we just, you know, declare that you're going to hell because you don't do it our way. How important that we don't take away from what the Scripture says, because it makes people uncomfortable in a modern era. Don't you dare talk about abortion, because you'll offend somebody. Don't you dare talk about, you know, the human sexuality and marriage, because that'll offend a person. Don't you dare talk about those things, because somebody might get upset about that. God hasn't changed. His Word hasn't changed. It didn't change in these days when Jesus is on the scene and the Pharisees turned it into something else, and it certainly hasn't changed in our day. But you have to understand that in these days that all of this was taking place here in Mark chapter 7, the rabbis held that the teaching of the tradition was to be held even in higher regard than the Bible itself. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The Talmud says that it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself." An early rabbi named Eleazar, he said, "He who expounds the Scripture in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come." Wild, man. What a wild thought. And again, I understand it's easy it's easy to get caught up in this, with this desire to please God. It's easy to add to the Word of God and to add all these traditions and say, like, that's the only way to do things. But we have to be careful that we don't ever become those people, that we never become that church. And we have churches around us that do weird stuff like that. Right? We have churches around us. If you don't use this particular translation of the Bible, you're going to hell because you're reading the devil's Bible, you know? And it's like, what is that about? What is that about? Since when did God set his seal upon one English translation? What about the rest of the world? What about people that don't speak English? Are they going to hell because they don't read from your preferred translation? If you don't take communion in this fashion, you're all going to hell. If you don't wear these kind of clothes, you're all going to hell. If you sing these songs or don't sing these other songs, you're all going to hell. If your building looks like this or doesn't look like this. Like, what is that, man? That's not at all what the Word of God says. We can't add to, we can't take away, we can't alienate people that don't want to do things according to our traditions and tell them that they're going to go to hell as a result. And look at how Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrite?" What's a hypocrite? It's that Greek word hypokritos. It's one who wears a mask and goes on stage and plays a role. It's what you called the those that would be in a play, in a drama of those days. "Well, did Isaiah say of you, you hypocrite?" When he said this, "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And then he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Wow. What a rebuke. What a rebuke from Jesus. And let's not forget, this is God who came in the flesh speaking to the Pharisees. They should be humbling themselves and receiving the word of God from God who came in the flesh, from his own mouth. But they don't. Look at the way that Jesus answers the accusations. The accusation was, "You and your disciples are all, really, you guys should all just go to hell, man, because you guys don't wash your hands with this, one and a half, eggshells worth of water in the way that we say to do it." First of all, I want you to notice something. Jesus does not dispute that his disciples don't follow the tradition. That's important. You know why? Because he's not concerned with that. Jesus isn't concerned with the fact that the disciples don't follow the tradition. Jesus does not go, well hey, wait a minute. No. He gets right to the heart of the issue. And this is important for us to understand in the day and age that we live in. There are plenty of traditions around us in this world right now. There's a lot of traditions. There is a whole religion full of traditions called secular humanism. And if you are contrary to that, well, you're just as good as, you should just die because you're just a horrible person. And I know this because I spoke with a secular humanist not long ago, about a year ago, in fact, at a family gathering, for Christmas, and was basically told, like, I'm the scum of the earth, and really I should just be thrown in prison or killed because I believe in the Bible. Like, there was no need for me to say, well, of course I believe in the Bible, and no. There's no need for us to come and to make up excuses or to come up with answers for anything, but rather to go right to the heart of the issue as Jesus did. Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't dispute about how they didn't wash their hands the right way. He's not concerned with that. What Jesus is concerned with is the fact that these religious leaders have sinned against God's commandments, and they're teaching others to do so as well, based off their tradition. You see, these religious leaders elevated their tradition above the actual word of God. And so they set a standard that kept others away from God while falsely elevating themselves above others in such a way that they were seen, at least in their own eyes, as more holy than anyone else. They were the spiritual elite. And in fact, they acted as if they lived more holy than the word of God itself proclaimed a person to live. Today, there are still groups of people like that today. Matter of fact, what's interesting is if you search a Jewish perspective on this conversation in Mark 7 or in Matthew 15, you'll find out that Jews today are still furious about what Jesus said here when he rebuked the Pharisees. Matter of fact, when I was studying for this, I remembered coming across this when I studied through this in Matthew and then found it again. There's a ton of articles and video teachings from rabbis who, like these Pharisees, even today, they completely miss the point of what Jesus said, and they're furious about it. Note what Jesus said, okay? Note this. He said, "Well did," go back to verse 6 again, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you?" He said, you guys are a direct fulfillment to the prophecy of Isaiah when Isaiah called you hypocrites. When Isaiah said, you're just putting on a show for everybody to see, but guess what? God is not impressed with your show. Notice what Isaiah said. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, they say all the right things. They do all the right things. They wash their hands in all the right ways according to the sages, but their heart is not have anything to do with me whatsoever. Their words are there for all to see, but their hearts are absent, and therefore everything else is void. In vain do they worship me. How are they doing it in vain? By teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. We are never to be about the commandments of men, but only about the word of God. And notice again what he says in verse 8. You leave the commandments of God. You walk away from the word of God, the command of God, so that you could hold to the traditions of men. What is that? And how many of us have seen that? Sadly, how many of us have seen that within, you know, that which is considered to be Christianity? Where we have seen people take traditions of men, throw out the Bible completely and replace it with the traditions of men, and then hold up the tradition and say, this is now the way we do things, this is now the law, and this is just sort of a little bit of a guidepost for us. I mean, this is still good, but this is ultimately what we do. We have to guard against that in our own hearts, in our own lives. We have to guard against that from ever coming into this church in particular. Notice again, verse 9. Jesus said, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. That's one of those mic drop moments, right? That's one of those moments when Jesus says that his disciples, you know, the 12 guys are behind him, and they're like, ooh, burn! Right? That's one of those statements, right? Jesus, because sometimes I think we think of Jesus as being this like, you know, I don't know, so mellow, so gracious, so kind that we almost think of him as being almost afraid of people or you know, not firm in what he says. So you know, this is not Jesus like saying under his breath, you know, like, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. Like, Jesus isn't worried about what he's saying. He's looking directly at them and he's saying, you know what? Wow. Look at the way that you elevate your traditions over the word of God. Wow. Look at you guys. Right? This is about the time when you're expecting that entire chapter out of Matthew. Woe are you, Pharisees. Woe are you, scribes. Woe are you, hypocrites. Woe are you. Woe are you. Woe are you. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then he goes right to the fifth commandment. He goes, let's talk about the command of God versus your tradition. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely be put to death. But what do you say? You say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. He says that's just one example of many things that you do. And he gives them that specific example of the fifth commandment, how they transgress the commands of God in favor of the traditions of man. You see, what some Jews did during this time is they followed this tradition of not helping their elderly parents when they were in need by using the word Corban. And basically, the thought was it allowed them to keep all their money and possessions to use however they wanted until they died, at which time those possessions would then be given to the temple and thus the priests who ministered in the temple and the rest of the Pharisees. The idea was like, man, you really look like you're really in desperate times, you know, and you know, your folks, right? And they're in desperate times. They're really in a hard way. They really need some help because they can't work anymore. They can't really, you know, like provide for themselves anymore in the way that they could. And you go like, man, I really like to help you, but I said this Corban thing at synagogue the other day. And so like, I can't give you anything because it's all mine to enjoy. And then once I die, it all goes to the Pharisees anyway. So like, you know, everything's going to be like, sorry about your bad luck, but I'm good to go. That was the idea here. And so this whole Corban thing caused them to transgress the law which said to honor their mother and father. So thus you have the commandment of God of no effect by tradition. See, God wasn't impressed by their lack of honor for their parents and their breaking of his command. The issue here is one of not loving God supremely and doing so by avoiding his law, which is also the issue of not loving their neighbor, who is, in this case, happens to be their own parent. Because notice what he says. He says, again, in verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, look, and many such things you do. I don't want us to miss this. Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees of that day, you guys are doing all of this wrong. And you're doing all of this wrong because you've elevated Rabbi above God's word. You've taken the commentary on the commentary, which was explaining the commentary from the previous commentary, until now you have the commentary that lies in your hand as being above the word of God, which the original commentary was written for to help you understand it. I understand this. When you know, we use these words, right? And we're Christians, so we may not understand what a Mishnah or a Talmud is. The Mishnah and the Talmud are ancient writings that are meant to be commentaries, right? So for instance, you would read through, Deuteronomy chapter 28, for instance, right? Well, then a rabbi would write out a commentary on what does Deuteronomy 28 mean. That's the idea. It's a commentary. It's a supplement to help you understand the text. But what happened with the Jewish tradition over the years, and by the way, has happened within plenty over the last 2,000 years with different branches of Christianity up until this day, is that you get the commentary, then you read the commentary, and you go like, man, that's really good. That's even better than the original thing. What was that original? Deuteronomy 28. Well, I don't know, Deuteronomy 28. This is good stuff right here. And then you go like, but I think what this guy really meant to say, so then you write your commentary on this guy's commentary of Deuteronomy 28. And a few years goes by, a few generations go by, and the next guy goes like, you know what, this guy's commentary on that guy's commentary on Deuteronomy 28 is pretty cool, but times have changed, so I think I'm going to write a new one, and I'm going to add some things to that and take away some of the other things from that, although the Jews hardly take anything away, they just keep adding to it. And then a few more generations go around, and then what do? Then you write a commentary on that guy's commentary, who wrote a commentary on his commentary, wrote a commentary on his commentary, whose commentary originally was to address the issues that he found when he was misunderstanding Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's what the Talmud and the Mishnah are. So you understand that when Jesus says, you've taken the Talmud and the Mishnah, these writings, these traditions of the sages, of the rabbis, and you have said the Talmud and the Mishnah, the traditions are here and the word of God is here. Do you understand why Jesus is so not okay with this now? Like, this is a big, big, big deal, right? This is why we say to you, like, I don't know, don't spend all your time online trying to understand the Bible, because there's a bunch of charlatans. Like, make sure you get good resources when you're studying the Bible at home. Don't just go to the first YouTube page that pops up, right? And you have some knucklehead who's never even read the Bible before, but, you know, he heard this from somebody else who heard this from somebody else who heard this from somebody else. And by the time you listen to the whole thing, you're just convinced that the whole Bible is just nonsense. You need to throw it away anyway so you can practice secular humanism. Like, watch out. And here's Jesus saying, you're responsible, Pharisees. You're responsible for the spiritual decline and demise of the people of God that God chose and rescued out of Egypt. God chose and rescued and got them across the Jordan. The ones that God chose and rescued and brought them out of captivity and brought them into the land. You're supposed to have a spiritual responsibility, and what you've done with that spiritual responsibility is that you have elevated yourself and you have diminished the word of God, so that you look good, so that you stay rich, so that you stay in power. This is why Jesus is upset about what's going on here. Now, Jesus is going to set the record straight pretty plainly here. We'll get through this part pretty quick here. So then he called the people to him again, and he said, so now Jesus goes from speaking directly to the Pharisees. They're still there. They're going to hear it. But he goes from speaking directly to the Pharisees to now make this a teaching moment and speaking to the people that are in attendance here. And he says, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. And he's talking about foods, right? This is not like This is, he's not saying in general, like, look, if you're watching, you know, if you're watching pornography, well, guess what? That's going to be outside of you. You're going to take that in, but that's different than what he's talking about here in the idea of eating something, right? So, like, if you eat your food without washing your hands properly, this is what he's talking about. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. No. Here's the issue. The things that come out of a person is what defile. Does that make sense? Because the his guys are going to say, wait, we didn't really understand that parable. What happens here? When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Jesus didn't give a parable. That verse 15 was not a parable. It was a clear statement. It's not what you eat that defiles you, okay? Eat a ham sandwich if you want to eat a ham sandwich. You're not going to be bad with God, you know, wrong with God, sinful with God because you ate a ham sandwich. That's not what makes you, that's not the issue. The issue that makes us wrong with God is the issue of the heart. And when we don't surrender our heart to the Lord, that's where things go wrong. Look, he entered the house and left the people. His disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Don't you understand? And really, Matthew tells us that it's Peter that asked him, right? Of course it's Peter that asked him. Well, tell us about the parable, Lord. Like, this is not a parable. He says, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? And look, Jesus makes it really, really, like, abundantly clear to these knuckleheads. He says, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled, you all understand basic biology. What happens when you eat? You eat, and then you expel what you ate, right? Jesus says, like, see, it's not about bread, guys. Not about bread. Eat as much bread as you want without washing your hands. That's not the point. You're going to eat it. It's going to go out of your body. You don't become defiled by that. And then we have this little commentary. Thus he declared all foods clean. We'll see that later in Acts, I think, 10 or 11. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Right? Paul said that we're to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. We're to take every motive of our hearts, every thought that comes across our minds, and we're to take that captive. We're to submit that, surrender that under the Lord, surrender that under what his word says, so that what comes out of us has been filtered through the Holy Spirit's work within us. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, an evil thought, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. We don't have to break that down. We know those words. You want to go home and do a word study on that? You could spend a few hours doing a word study on all those things, but you understand the point of what Jesus is saying. The bread, that's not what's going to defile you. It's the stuff that's in your heart that's going to separate you from God. It's not whether you ate without doing the appropriate washing or the appropriate praying or any of those sort of things. No. It's what's in your heart that separates you from God. And what separates us from God is just that. Evil thought, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. It's when we allow those things that are already within us because we are fallen, sinful, wicked people at our core without the redemption of Jesus Christ. It's when we allow those things that are on the inside to be lived out through us. That's when we get defiled. That's when we get defiled. It's those evil thoughts that we allowed to just pervade us. It is the sexual immorality that, while, you know, it's like this. Billy Graham was famous for saying, it's not noticing a beautiful woman that's a sin. It's when I take my second look to look at her the second time that I know I'm in sin. You understand? The sensuality, the envy, the slander, the pride, all of those sort of things. It's when we act on those things that are already naturally occurring here because the Lord is still doing a work within us, changing us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It's when we bow down to the flesh, to the desires of the flesh, instead of the work of the Holy Spirit, that is where the defilement with God comes. Because look at what he says as we close out the section this morning. He says, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's not that having evil thoughts makes you wicked. It's acting upon those evil thoughts. It'd be great if that's how that works, right? Like, I got saved, never had another evil thought again. Never got mad again, never wanted to punch anybody again. I mean, murder, right? Jesus told us what murder is when you hate your brother without a cause, right? Jesus told us what sexual immorality is. It's just you lusting after somebody, right? Like, it'd be great if that's how that works. I got saved, now I'm a robot, perfectly obedient to the Lord. Like, everything's wonderful in my life. That'd be awesome. But that's not how it's meant to be. It's meant to be a partnership when we walk side by side with the Lord and he continues to do a work within us. It's meant to be that even though there are people, and I know I use this example, and I don't want anybody to think I'm a violent guy. I'm not anymore. I used to be. But even though there are plenty of people, if I'm being perfectly honest with you, there's a lot of people I would like to punch in the face multiple times. But I don't, because the Holy Spirit of God has done something different within me. But if I took the opportunity to punch those people in the face multiple times, that would be a defilement. I would be out of sync, out of fellowship with God, because I allowed my flesh to rule over what the Holy Spirit of God has already done within me. You understand? That's what Jesus is saying. It's a very kind of cut and dry kind of thing here, which is a great way to kind of segue now into having communion. It's understanding this, and I hope we all understand this. Do you personally know, do you have gnosko, that Greek word experiential knowledge? Do you have the gnosko, the experiential knowledge of God doing such a great work in your life that first and foremost, you fully understand and admit that you would be all of these things every single day if it wasn't for the grace of God in your life, if it wasn't for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ who cleansed you from your sin, and the ongoing daily working of the Holy Spirit within your life to take you from who you once were to who you are now? Do you recognize that you are at your core a person who has evil thoughts, who is sexually immoral, who wants to steal what's not yours, kill those you disagree with, partake in adultery, covet, have wickedness within you, you're deceitful, you're a liar, you're sensual, you're envious, you're slanderous, you're prideful, you're just basically a big old fool? Like, do you realize that that's really who you are outside of Jesus? And then are you grateful for what God has done to take you from who you were to who you are now? You know, that's a big part of coming to this communion table, is that we don't just come because it's the tradition of the church. You understand? Jesus declared that the church was to partake of this time together, that we were to meet together, and that we were to do this until he came. But you realize that this was never intended to be made into a tradition like the way the Pharisees made hand washing into a tradition, that we come because we've received the grace of God and therefore we know that we can now eat and drink at his table, that we come because we realize that who we once were is no longer who we are, because God has just poured out his love and his grace and his mercy upon us. We come to this table as those who are brand new, renewed in the Holy Spirit, that the old things have passed away and that, behold, all things have become new. We come and we eat of this at the Lord's table because we're now sons and daughters of God by his grace, by his mercy. That we don't just do this to check this off the monthly second Sunday of the month calendar. Oh, next Sunday of the month, let's all get our little things, peel off the top and eat that weird kind of like dissolve in your mouth bread thing because we're doing COVID safe communion, and then drink the weird juice that's been pasteurized and funky now and all that. Like, but we did it, so check, next Sunday of the month. That's not why we do this. That's not why we do this. Matter of fact, for a while, some of you have been here for a long time, for a while, we just completely made taking communion completely sporadic because it had just become this thing. Oh, that's what we do. We've been invited to this table. You understand? We didn't make this table up. We've been invited to this table. We didn't come up with the idea of communion. He did, and he invited us to this table. This table is a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. This reminds us that it was his body broken, bruised, crushed for us. That it was his blood shed for us, for our sin. This table that we come to reminds us that he's coming to get us personally, to rescue us, to rapture his church out of this broken, fallen world, that he's going to do that. This table of communion reminds us that there is coming a day when we will all sit with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will have the greatest feast that any of us have ever known. But again, all of that comes back around to because of his grace and because of his mercy, because of his loving kindness towards us. Not because of tradition. Not because we made it up this way. We have to understand that. Father, good, all right. Second service is the service where we live stream the service. So we do have folks that partake of communion with us during the live stream. So everybody else, make sure you get your communion together. We'll have communion at the end of service together, okay? So I just have to throw that out there so that everybody knows it's Communion Sunday so they can get their stuff together. So, all right, Mark chapter 7. I want to point something out to you before we read this together. We have, I'm pointing this out and using this word on purpose. We have a tradition in our church. It's not a tradition in every church. It happens to be a tradition in our church that just formed as an outpouring of something when we were going through the book of Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, we see Ezra takes the stand. He steps on a platform like this. And he opens up the scroll, he opens up the Word of God, and when he opens up the Word of God, the people stood up. And so we have this sort of tradition that we do here in this church, that in the beginning, I'll read through the text that we're going to study through together, and when I do that, most everybody stands up and they read along. And so I want you to understand that's called a tradition. That's not a law. That's certainly not something that if you don't do that, you're in trouble with God or in trouble with us, but it's a tradition, and you'll understand why I'm making much of that now, as we get into this text. So Mark chapter 7, if you want to join me, we're going to cover the first 23 verses together this morning. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Father, as we come before you, speak, do a work, teach us, show us, God, our own faults and failures. Encourage us, God, in the ways that we've been steadfast before you. But do a work within us so that we leave different than when we walked in, all by the outworking of your Spirit upon this time now. So we love you and thank you, commit this time to you, and pray that you would be blessed through our time studying your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so traditions. Traditions can be good. Traditions can be bad. It's a fine thing that we stand up and read the word together. It speaks of our reverence for the Lord, our heart for God. We stand together because we believe that the word of God is holy and that it's perfect, and we're showing reverence for God by standing. But if that's just what we do because it's just our tradition, that's fine. But if I started to command and demand and say, if you don't stand up in this church when we read the word of God, you are going to hell, then essentially I have taken my word, our tradition, and I have elevated that above the word of God. You understand? It's important to understand because that's exactly what's taking place here. Because upon first read in the first five verses of the chapter in front of us, it sort of looks like, well, what's the big deal? You should practice good hygiene anyway, dude. You should wash your hands before you eat. You should wash the cups and the bowls and the pots and the pans and wipe the table after you're done eating. I mean, that's just good hygiene. But that's not what's going on here. So let's kind of explore this. When the Pharisees, we'll look at these first five verses again. When the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Now, first and foremost, understand this. If the Pharisees have come, and they've come from Jerusalem to this part of the Galilee where Jesus is at, this is about a week's journey. This is about 7 days or more of a journey for them to walk to get there, okay? So understand that if they're going to take the time to travel for a week's worth of travel time to get to this guy, Jesus, there's an agenda. This is not merely an investigation, right? Because it's sort of written as if sort of like, well, they're just, you know, I mean, they're going to go and see what's going on. No. They're going in order to cast judgment upon Jesus, right? And we know that they've already come from Jerusalem at a different time to meet Jesus in a different place, right? This tells us they were certainly upset with what Jesus was doing to travel such a long way. But we also know this, as we have studied this is now the fourth gospel that we have studied together verse by verse on Sunday mornings. We know the hearts of the Pharisees by this point. They have shown up only to reestablish their dominance over the people in that area. It tells us if they're willing to travel a week's journey, that they're worried about losing their position of dominance over the people. Because who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the religious leaders of the Jews. That's who they are. They are the spiritual rock stars. But unfortunately, what they've become is the spiritual elitist. They have become a group of people who have added to the word of God multiple times and said, here's what we say, and what we say is equal with or greater to what God has said in his word. And they mistreated the person. They took money from the people. They wouldn't allow them to offer their sacrifices and their offerings that they would bring for the various feast times. These Pharisees had become really enemies, spiritual enemies of the Jewish people by the time that Jesus is on the scene. So notice, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw, the Pharisees, notice, some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, that would be ceremoniously, holding to the tradition of the elders, not holding to the word of God, holding to the traditions of the elders. What elders? That would be the older rabbis, which were known to be sages, those who wrote, and their writings were considered to be on par with the writings of Moses. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And then notice there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of the cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And so because of all of this, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk, not live out the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. Well, Mark chapter 3, if you remember back a few chapters back to Mark chapter 3, was the first time that the Pharisees showed up from Jerusalem to investigate and pass judgment on Jesus. You might remember there, Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying about Jesus, he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Okay, they have said about Jesus, this guy's full of the devil, that's what he is. So understand that when they take a week journey to come and to find Jesus and to investigate him, they've already made up their minds about Jesus at this point. There's no reason to believe that when they show up here, it's to do any actual investigation into whether or not Jesus is doing good things or teaching good things. But understand that it was appropriate, if you will, from their position, from their standing as being Pharisees, for them to go and investigate any new teacher that comes on the scene. What were the Pharisees there for? Well, really, they should have been there for accountability to say, hey, wait a minute, let's see what this guy's doing. What is he saying? Does this line up with the Bible or not? But what they were doing is, instead of saying, does this line up with the Bible? And in their days, that would be the law and the prophets, right? They look and they said, not does what this guy say line up with the law and the prophets? What they did was they looked at Jesus and they said, does this guy line up with our tradition? There's a big difference, you understand, between the Word of God and tradition. The Word of God should always be here and tradition should always be way down here. But in this day, it flip-flopped, so that tradition was considered here and the Word of God was considered here. And by the way, just so you know, that's not necessarily something that just went away after the resurrection, right? It was something that was there in existence during, you know, for the Jews during that time. Matter of fact, it's still in existence for many of the Orthodox, Hasidic, even the, you know, super liberal Jews kind of hold their tradition up here and the Word of God down here. And quite frankly, after the last 2,000 years, there are plenty of churches who would hold their tradition to be more meaningful and more to be desired and more to be followed than the Word of God. So this is very applicable to us today. Now understand something. These Jews, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, they hate Jesus. Now we know Jesus said they hate me without cause. But their reason for hating Jesus, if you will, at this point that we know of from studying through Mark and the other Gospels that we've all studied through, is that Jesus breaks all their man-made rules. And that makes them look bad in front of the people in the process. You see, the impact of Jesus' teaching and miracles have caused the Pharisees to lose their grip on the people. And they certainly weren't happy about that. So as they come with their agenda to try to shut down Jesus and this movement that has started up as a result of the way that Jesus empowered the people with the pure teaching of the pure Word of God, the first thing that they're going to try to do is to start an argument with an accusation against Jesus and against his disciples for not following the tradition, the teachings of the ancient rabbis, also known as the sages. But again, before we get confused about all of this, we're not talking about using hand sanitizer or some antimicrobial, antibacterial soap because of germs or a virus or any other thing like that. It's not a health issue that they're upset about. Nor is there any such thing written in the law or the prophets about such hand washing for everybody. This is merely a religious tradition that's been passed down from the sages, from the ancient rabbis. You see, you have to understand something. The Jews at this time, and really even till this day, believe that the ancient rabbis, the sages, they spoke and wrote with equal authority to Moses. The sages were responsible for writing the commentary on the law known as the Mishnah, which is the first part of the larger commentary, which included all the civil laws called the Talmud. So I want you to understand something, right? And it's funny because when I explained this during first, somebody came up to me afterwards and was like, you exhausted me with all that. And that confused me. That's kind of the point, all right? I mean to do this. I want you to understand what the Talmud and the Mishnah are. That's a commentary on the scripture, okay? If you go into a Jewish synagogue today, they're going to teach you from the Talmud and the Mishnah. They're not going to teach you from the law and the prophets, okay? So understand something. A commentary is somebody commenting on, making remarks to help you understand, you know, further what's been written. So let's use an example. Let's say that an ancient rabbi is reading through Deuteronomy chapter 28, and upon reading through Deuteronomy 28, he wants to ensure that he writes something out so that his disciples can learn what this means, because maybe there's confusing stuff. So the way the Mishnah and the Talmud come about is essentially a guy sits down, a rabbi sits down, and he goes, okay, I've just read Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to write my notes on this, my commentary on this, my explanation of what these things mean. Well, here's what happened over the years. Over the years, you go forward a few centuries, and guess what happens? Another rabbi comes on the scene, and he reads this rabbi's commentary on Deuteronomy 28. He doesn't read Deuteronomy 28 for himself. He reads this guy's commentary on Deuteronomy 28. So then he writes a commentary on the commentary, okay? A few generations go by, and another rabbi comes on the scene. And he says, you know, I read this guy's commentary on that guy's commentary on Deuteronomy 28, but I think I need to add a few things to it, modernize it, make it more, you know, packageable for today's culture, make it more modernized, so I'm going to write my commentary on that. Go through a few generations. Guess what happens? Another guy comes along and he goes, well, I like this guy's commentary on Deuteronomy 28, which is really not. It's his commentary on his commentary on his commentary on his commentary on Deuteronomy 28. So I'm going to go ahead and write out my commentary on that. Do you understand how all of a sudden the Word of God just gets flushed down the toilet and all of this? And all you have is the commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the commentary. That's the Talmud and the Mishnah. Do you understand? What these guys were studying and commanding obedience to was the commentary on the commentary on the commentary, not on the Word of God itself. This is where these traditions came from that became known as law, so that if you went against the commentary on the commentary on the commentary, you were guilty of sin before God, even though God's Word didn't say anything about any of that. But along the way, remember that game when you're a little kid and they're you know, trying to teach you a lesson, and you learn, you know, you play the game telephone, right? Jenny has a green Ferrari. And by the time you get to the very end of the line, it's like, you know, Tommy eats meat, you know? It's you know, and you go like, well, not the same, right? This is the issue. This is the core issue of what's going on in this chapter. You have to understand, this is the major issue. This is not an issue of, you guys need to wash your hands before you eat because that's gross. This is, you need to wash your hands a specific way or else you're guilty of sin against God. Mind you, the law says nothing about a particular way for any of us to wash our hands before we eat, lest we be in trouble with God. Okay? And by the way, all of this that we're going to cover, this was clearly an issue 2,000 years ago, still going on today. Matter of fact, watch, check this out. When I was in Israel, this is a common thing to see in Israel. When you go to Israel, because there are so many Hasidic and Orthodox Jews who follow to the T whatever their rabbi said, right? That guy's commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the commentary of the actual Bible. You go to a restroom, you wash your hands, you know, you cleanse your hands, soap and water, but before you're allowed to go in and eat, if you are Orthodox or Hasidic, you have to come here. And you have to get water from this spout, and it has to go into this cup, so that you grab this handle with this hand of this cup, and I'm going to read you how the thing works out here, how it worked out then, how it's still considered today. And you pour water on your hand, and the water has to go down this way, and that washes everything off. But then you got to pour water on your hand this way, so that it all comes back off. And then now that this hand is clean, you can grab that handle, because this handle is now dirty, because this hand was dirty to begin with. So your dirty hand touched this. Now that you've been ceremonial cleansed, then you can touch your clean hand to the clean side, because this side's dirty, and then you do the same thing there, and then you leave it for the next guy. Who, by the way, even though you touched it with your dirty hand, suddenly it's all fresh and clean for that next guy so that he could grab it with his right hand and do the thing with the left and then do the same thing with the right. And then when the next person comes in line and so on and so forth. It seems foolish, right? You know why it seems foolish? Because it's foolish. Why is it foolish? Because it's the tradition of men being billed as a law and not just the law of God, not just the pure word of God. This is the major, major issue that Jesus is dealing with. And it's a major issue that goes on even in Christian churches today, a major issue that still goes on in Jewish churches today. Let me break this down for you, because this is, let me lay this out. There's a guy by the name of Alfred Edersheim. He was studying to become a rabbi, gets radically saved, and then began to sort of like say, oh, okay, so now I understand the Old Testament, and let me tell you what's going on. So he writes about this hand washing. He says, water jars were kept ready to be used before a meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, which is defined as enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. Now, I don't know if that's regular eggs, jumbo eggs, large eggs. I'm sure somebody wrote a commentary on just what size egg needed to be used, okay? The water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upward, and must run up the arm as far as the wrist, but not down here, because then you get, you know, then you get defilement on your arm, I guess. So you wash it like this, okay? With the fingers pointed upwards, and must run up the arms as far as the wrist. It must drop off from the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hand. And if it ran down the fingers again, it would again render them unclean, so you got to do the whole thing over again. The process was repeated, then with the hands held in the opposite direction, with the fingers pointing down, and then finally each hand was cleansed by rubbing with the fist of the other. A really strict Jew would do all of this not only before a meal, but also between each of the courses of the meal. So here's the deal. This still is in existence today. I was looking at a Jewish website, kind of giving instructions for hand washing. Here's what it says. Modern Jewish website. After washing, you lift your hands chest high and say the following blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments. So far, everything's good, right? And commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. Oh, hold up. God didn't make any such commandments about the washing of the hands. But if I repeat that enough times, guess what I think? God commanded me to wash my hands this way. Why do I think that? Well, I don't know. It's what they taught me. Well, who taught me that? My whole family taught me that. Everybody that practices the same, the same spiritual life that I practice, they all said the same thing. Must be true. Why would I even look into that for myself? I mean, if the rabbi said and his rabbi said and his rabbi said and his rabbi said it all the way back, then it must be true. You understand? Jesus is trying to open the eyes of people here. But look, it goes on in the instructions to say this. Say this blessing only if you intend to eat more than 2 ounces of bread. So if you just want a bite of bread, you don't have to pray at all. But if you want more than 2 ounces of bread, you have to say this blessing. Then rub your hands together, then dry them. Be careful not to speak or get involved in anything else until you've recited the blessing on your bread and swallowed some too, right? So even if somebody's like, hey, bro, let me tell you about that. Okay, now you can talk to me, okay? That's all. If you take a washroom break during your meal or otherwise soil your hands, you need to wash again, this time without a blessing. So you only got to pray the once again. Here's the deal. The Jews were taught that not doing this ritualistic hand washing before eating was as bad as sleeping with a prostitute. That's what the rabbis taught. If you don't wash your hands in this ceremonial way with an eggshell and a half worth of water and all that, then you're as guilty as if you slept with a prostitute. Some rabbis went so far as to teach that eating bread without first washing the hands was enough to have you kicked out, removed from amongst the people. And some taught that you deserved to be killed, stoned to death, for violating the law. Okay, whose law? Man's law, not God's law. But it isn't just before eating bread that hand washing is required. It's also required to wash your hands right after waking up. Because get this, the sages taught, the ancient rabbis taught, that you had to wash your hands as soon as you woke up in the morning, because a female demon would come and sit on your hands at night, and thus they would be unclean. Where do you get that from? Like, wow, see, female demon sitting on the hands. Oh, that's in first, I just made this up, chapter 3, verse 1. Like, what is that? Where does that come from? That comes from a commentary on a commentary on a commentary on a commentary on a commentary. And it is just the way that Satan gets people to not look at the Word of God, but to look at religious leaders to see what they say and do things that way. It's very problematic. It's very dangerous. And God doesn't put up with that. Also, other times the hand washing is necessary is just after a meal, before reciting a priestly blessing, during the Passover Seder, and when returning from the cemetery to wash off the demons you may have picked up while visiting the cemetery. And this is still practiced by Orthodox and Hasidic Jews today. In fact, there are four pages in the Mishnah, the commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the commentary, written on the subject of hand washing, how to do it, when to do it, precisely what to say as you're doing it. Now you need to understand something, that this was the mindset of the Jews. They believed all of these sort of things. And let's also understand this. Sometimes we can get caught up with those sort of things out of this desire to be well-pleasing to God. I understand that. We all have that desire within us, right? If God says this, I want to do more than that. Like, I want God to know, like, I'm serious, God. Like, I want to be right with you. You say to wash your hands 6 times. I'm going to wash them 17 times just to make sure you know, right? But it's when we turn those things into law. If you don't do it this way, then that's it, you're going to hell. If you don't do it this way, you deserve to be kicked out of here. If you don't do it this way. And look, these traditional things, they exist in the world today, right? If you don't use our preferred version of the Bible, that's it. You should go to hell because you're reading the devil's Bible anyway, right? As if God ordained one Bible in the whole history of the world, and if you want to read it, you better learn English, and you better learn the King's English from the 1600s, or else you're never going to actually know who God is, right? Like these crazy concepts we come up with. You must partake of communion in this way, and if not, then you're going to hell. You must be baptized using this exact phraseology, and if they don't use this exact phraseology, then it's null and void, and you're going to hell. You have to do this way. You have to do that way, right? It would be no different than if we said in this place, you know, going back to the very beginning here, right? If you don't stand up when we read through the Word of God together, then that's it. You're all deserving of hell, and you should all get out of here anyway. We don't want any of you in here if you won't stand for the Word of God. Because if you don't stand for the Word of God, you're violating the commandments of God, and that's it. But think about how this has happened over the years, not just in Judaism. Look at us. Look at the family of God. Look at Christianity. Look at the different churches that implement all kinds of weird stuff and present it as if it's God's law. Very, very dangerous. You see, the bigger issue here is that the Pharisees, by keeping and teaching the traditions of men as being on par with the Word of God, were actually keeping people away from God by adding to His Word and making them do the same thing or else. And again, there's nowhere in the Old Testament law that speaks of this tradition of washing the hands in this way. The closest thing that you can find is that there was a bronze laver outside of the tabernacle and later the temple where the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before going in to minister before the Lord. That's the closest thing you could find. And yet somehow they built this whole thing on this. And I want you to realize that when they come with this accusation of how come your disciples don't eat this way, how come they eat with defiled hands, don't you realize that what they're doing is against the law of God? You have to understand that accusation, with the accusation came the judgment of not being in line with God in the eyes of the Pharisees. They were outright saying that Jesus and his disciples were somehow separated from God, were guilty of sin against God because they didn't follow the traditions of men. And you know what's super bizarro about this? They said it to the Son of God himself. They said it to God who came in the flesh and said, you guys are guilty, man. You guys are in trouble. I can't believe what you're doing. You're in trouble. You're going to hell. Can you imagine that? That's essentially the statement. A group of religious leaders looking at Jesus and saying, you're going to hell because you don't do it our way. How absurd is this? The key problem, they added to the Word of God. Commentary upon commentary upon commentary. These same Pharisees that should have been scholars of the Old Testament law had forgotten what was written in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. A few chapters later, there's a reminder, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. You see, there is great danger in adding to or taking away from the Word of God, because it is in fact God's Word. That doesn't need any help from any man in adding on to or taking away from what he has perfectly declared and withheld, you know, like kept for us all these years. What foolishness, what audacity for a person to think that they can mess with God's word by adding to the word of God, as the Pharisees did, in making rules and laws that went beyond God's word. Or as we see in modern day, taking away from the word of God by changing the meaning or simply explaining away certain things that people might not want to hear about. This is a gravely dangerous position for a church to take. And look at how the church has changed so much in our day and age. And again, I'm not trying to harp on anything, but we need to understand the reality of the danger. You know that there are churches that refuse, absolutely refuse. I have read interviews, watched interviews with pastors. They refuse to talk about the issue of abortion because they might, you know, alienate somebody or upset somebody. That's a Bible issue, not a political issue. They refuse to talk about the issue of biblical marriage and human sexuality because that might alienate somebody or make somebody uncomfortable. Those are not political issues. This is Bible issues. The Word of God hasn't changed just because culture has changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so is His Word. We need to understand this. Our lives are to be in line with the Word of God, not the other way around. We don't rewrite the Bible because it's 2020. We don't go like, well, you know, it's modern times. Things have changed. God didn't change His mind about anything. This is all the same. If that was the case, then I guess we'd just get a revisionist version of the Bible every 5 to 10 years. Well, turns out things have changed for the rest of the world, so I guess I'll just go along with the flow. God is not like that. He's holy. He's perfect. He's just. And in these days, you have to understand that as Jesus is about to really just let Him have it, if you will, that in the days that all of these things were taking place, rabbis held that the teaching of tradition was to be held in higher regard than the Bible itself. The Talmud actually says, it's a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than it is to contradict the scripture itself. An early rabbi by the name of Rabbi Eliezer said, he who expounds the scripture in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. Meaning, you're not going to heaven if you go against what the Talmud says. We need to understand that God's word doesn't change, that God's word needs no help. We don't need to add anything to it. There is plenty in here for us to work on the rest of our lives and still have to rely on God's grace because we're going to get it wrong. And there is absolutely nothing in here that needs to be deleted to appease us or to appease our spouse, our neighbors, our parents, our children, our cousins, our co-workers, our classmates. There is nothing that needs to be added to or taken away from. Nothing. And now notice how Jesus answers this, because the question comes with an accusation. The question, again, let me remind you there in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk, not live out according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? The idea was their hands are defiled, they're guilty before God, and anything they take in is going to make them sick, sick with sin, defiled against God. Notice, Jesus said to them, to this group of religious elitists, this group of religious leaders, this group of people who should have been, these men should have been Bible scholars. And he answers them with scripture. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I don't want you to miss what Jesus says with this very direct response. Notice the first thing he does is he calls out the main problem. You're hypocrites, and you're hypocrites because you'll say these things, but your heart is completely removed away from the one that you say you're doing these things for. What is a hypocrite? Most of you know, but a hypocrite, it's the Greek word hypokritos. It meant to wear a mask. The idea was you called the actors in a play, oh, those are hypocrites, right? It didn't mean what it means today. It was, there's the hypocrites have all come out on stage. This is wonderful. Why are they hypocrites? Because they put a mask on so that they play a role. So they pretend to be somebody that they're not. They're acting. Jesus says to them, first and foremost, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites. You actors, you phoning, you who say you are one thing, but you are something completely different. And I know this to be true because with your lips, you pretend to be one thing, but your heart is so far removed from the God that you say that you worship, as you have added to and added to and added to and placed everybody else under your thumb, as you have made everybody conform to your way of doing things instead of just sticking to the pure word of God. He says, in vain, verse 7, do they worship me? Continuing the quote from Isaiah. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandment of men. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. You have taken your Bibles and just thrown them away. You've memorized all the traditions of men, and this thing that is supposed to check everything that any man teaches, anything that any man says, you've tossed this out in favor of the tradition. And then he said to them, verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Okay, I want you to understand that when Jesus says this, he doesn't say this in a cowering tone. Sometimes we think of Jesus as being like, I don't know, super meek and mild or something, where, you know, where Jesus is like, you know, it's not really right what you guys are doing. You guys are doing that. Right? Like Jesus proclaims it to them in such a way that, you know, the 12 are behind them and they're like, ooh, burn, right? Like, understand, this is not, you know, this is not Jesus being timid in the way that he's speaking to them. And I also want you to understand something. Jesus does not answer the accusation, nor does he apologize for the fact that his disciples don't wash their hands that way. I want you to understand this, because we live in a world right now with an opposing religion called secular humanism that's against everything that the Bible teaches and everything a Bible-believing Christian does, and they always want to point the finger. How could you? You're a this, you're a that, you're a this kind of bigot and that kind of bigot and a phobe of this and a phobe of that and whatever all the new things are that they've made up in the last 5 years to call us, right? And there is no reason for us to answer back and go like, well, I don't have to do that. Jesus doesn't even say, you know what? You're right, my guys. Don't do that. He doesn't say, well, I'll tell you why they don't do that. He just goes right to the point. He goes, you guys are hypocrites, man, for demanding this of anybody when that's not the word of God. I don't need to make a response to you. You need to make a response to God for what you've done, because you've elevated your tradition above the actual word of God. And because they did that, they set a standard that kept others away from God while falsely elevating themselves above others in such a way that they were seen as somehow more holy than anyone else. That they put it on in their lives, you know, put on such a display that they wanted everybody to see how somehow they lived more holy than even the word of God itself proclaimed a person to live. And here's the crazy thing. Religious Jews today, they still do this. And by the way, here's the interesting thing. Go to a Hasidic or Orthodox Jewish website and do some research and type in Mark 7 or Matthew 15, where the other place where this is found. And man, I will tell you what, you will find rabbis that are still fuming. They've been mad for 2,000 years that Jesus would have the audacity to answer the Pharisees. Because why? Tradition. Because it's our tradition. I mean, you know, it's like a fiddler on the roof, right? Why do you do this? I don't know. Tradition. Hey, tradition. Tradition. Right? I mean, it's just like, why do you do that? I don't know. That's just what we do. That's our tradition. We don't have any biblical focus, no biblical mandate. We don't have any biblical reasoning. It's just our tradition. Notice how Jesus continues. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He comes right on. He says, you want to talk scripture? How about we look at what Isaiah said? How about we look at the fifth commandment? Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, you created your own tradition. You say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, what is he talking about here? This idea of Corban, here's what it was. The rabbis, the Pharisees taught in these days that if you, you know, if they, basically, it was a way for them to get more money out of you, right? which is almost always the problem when you see bad theology. There's usually like a ploy for money behind it. But the Pharisees, the rabbis, they would say, listen, look, your parents are old. They're ailing. They're going to need some extra help. They're going to need some money for you to, you know, kind of help keep that things up. You're going to need to get them some food. But here's your get out of jail free card. Just say Corbin. What does Corbin mean? Well, if I declare Corbin over my stuff, what it means is this is all mine to the day I die, and I don't have to give you anything. But when I die, all of it goes to the Pharisees and the rabbis. That's how this works. Jesus said, the word of God says to honor your father and mother. You should be honoring them and taking care of them. But what did you guys do? You invented Corbin? Just pull the word out of a hat. I don't know. Call it Corbin. Corbin. What does Corbin mean? I get to keep all my stuff. I don't have to follow the scripture that says to honor my father and my mother. And instead, I get to keep all my money and all my stuff until the day I die. And I'm not going to give any of it away to my parents. I'm not going to help my parents out whatsoever. I'm not going to honor them at all. But when I die, the guy that convinced me to use this Corbin word gets all my stuff. You understand? Like, Jesus is laying this out for them. Like, do you realize just how crazy you are? You see, God wasn't impressed by their lack of honor for their parents and the breaking of his commandment. The issue here is not, is one of not loving God supremely. And by, you know, they avoided the law of God in order to not love God, which allowed them to also not love their neighbor as themselves, which in this case happens to be their parents. But notice what he says at the end of verse 13, that last sentence. And many such things you do. He said, I'm not just upset about this Corbin thing. No. I'm not just upset about this washing the hands thing. I'm upset that you have taken the pure word of God, that you have taken yourselves as the chosen people of God, and that you have obliterated all of this and turned it into your own thing. How dare you hurt the people of God? How dare you harm the people that God called to be his own? By making up your own religion. And that's essentially what they've done. They're no different than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, there in the book of Kings, who essentially just made a corrupt version of you know what it meant to biblically follow God by creating the golden calves and then creating his own holidays and creating his own priesthood and all of that. The only difference between Jeroboam and the Pharisees is that the Pharisees just did the same thing, only they used the people from the tribe of Levi, just as they were supposed to do. But they completely took away from what God had in store for the people. They ripped off the people of God. This is horribly sad. Horribly sad. Now look, as Jesus is now going to say, look, let's get to the bottom of this. So notice, he called the people to him again. Now the you know, he's had this private conversation with the Pharisees, and now he calls everybody over. The Pharisees are still there. He's going to do this in front of the Pharisees because Jesus isn't timid. He's not scared, right? He called the people to hear him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Pay attention. Understand this. Don't get confused about this. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. This is not about what you eat, okay? Like, I get it. In the Old Testament, you can't eat pork, right? No ham sandwich, no BLTs. If you eat a BLT, you're in trouble. No. And Jesus said, it's not about that. It's about what's in your heart. It's not about what you eat. Because the whole argument came about, I ate without first ceremonially washing my hands with an egg shell and a half of water in this particular way, reciting these particular things. But I want you to notice something. It wasn't enough for his disciples, his poor, unfortunate, thick-headed disciples, of which we reflect very often in the way that we always don't get things at first. Notice it says in verse 17, and when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples, in fact, Matthew rats out Peter and says it's Peter who asked him about the parable. I want you to understand how this works. Peter goes, hey, tell us about that parable you said about, like, the whole, like, you know, nothing outside a person that comes into him defiles him, but it's what comes out of a person's heart. Like, tell us about that parable. Peter, this is not a parable. I'm not telling a story here. I'm not giving you an example. I'm telling you the truth directly. So notice, because first Jesus says, hear me, all of you, and understand. Before he says that, Peter doesn't understand. Tell us about the parable. Look at verse 18. Jesus said to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not get it? Are you not paying attention? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? And then notice, Jesus gets real graphic, right? Because, you know, the disciples are thick-headed dummies, right? I mean, no offense to them, we're thick-headed dummies most of the time too. Look at verse 19. Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled. Like, Peter, do you realize I'm not just like speaking in parables, telling stories here? You understand that what you eat, you expel later. I don't have to go into a biology lesson. I think we all understand this, right? You understand that that's not what makes a person separated from God. That's not what defiles a person and puts them outside of the grace of God, the presence of God. It's not what you eat. You want to eat a ham sandwich? Eat a ham sandwich. You like bacon? So do I. Eat bacon. It's not that, because you eat that and you expel that. No. It's the things that are of the heart. But notice, there's this little commentary that we have at the bottom of verse 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. We'll get into that once we get into Acts. I think it's chapter 10 or 11 there, when he tells Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But look at this. Watch this. And Jesus said to these guys, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's not what goes in. It's not what you ate that defiled you. But you could get sick from what you eat, but not defiled away from God. Notice this, please. It's what comes out of a person that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man. This is important, right? Because we live in a society that says, follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Why? Because out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. So don't take the advice of the world. Just follow your heart. Don't do that. Your heart is wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Jesus is making the understanding here. This is not about what you eat and if you eat with hands that are defiled. It's about you obeying your flesh over the work of the Spirit of God in your life. What do we all have in common, right? And I get it, like the world doesn't like this, but what do we truly all have in common? We are all sinners in need of a Savior. That's what we all have in common. Adam and Eve messed it up for everybody. Just get over it, right? Like, well, I'm not a sinner. Yes, you are a sinner. You're all sinners. And you know, any of you that have kids, we've talked about that, but what happened? You have a little year and a half year old baby, right? Sinner. Sinner. You look at him and you go, what a precious little sinner. But from the time that child has an opportunity to show you that they are capable of being disobedient to something that you said, they will do it because they're sinners. Don't eat the cookie. They're sinners. We're rebellious. What's within our heart? We have running within our veins the sin from Adam and Eve, the result of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Every single one of us has that in common. And every single one of us is in desperate need of a Savior, because without a Savior, without Jesus Christ, without the filling of the Holy Spirit, all of us will live our lives this way, in defilement, because from within our hearts, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And wouldn't that be great if once we got saved, like that just went away? I got saved, never thought another evil thought again. Yeah, right. How about this? Sexual immorality. Oh, well, that's taboo. We're in the church. We shouldn't talk about that. Really? Never crossed your mind, huh? Oh, okay. Theft. You never just thought like, you know, I should just take that. Nobody's around. And some of you did, right? Just a pin. I mean, it's just the bank, dude. Like, they buy boxes of pins for their for people. Like, I needed a pin. Murder. But what did Jesus actually tell us about murder? When you hate somebody without cause within your heart, you're guilty of murder. Adultery. What is that? When you lust after someone in your heart. Billy Graham said it like this. It's not noticing a beautiful woman walking past me that's sin. It's when I take the second look that it becomes sinful. Coveting. Man, I really want what you have. Wickedness in general. Deceit. I don't know. Anybody ever not told the truth? Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What defiles us? What separates us from God? Our sin. The stuff that starts right here, that we leave unchecked and we live out. You understand? Every single one of us has this battle between our flesh and the Holy Spirit of God. And what are we going to listen to? Are we just going to do whatever we feel like? We're just going to follow our heart? Do you know how many homes in America are wrecked because somebody followed their heart? And it's disgusting. You can watch television shows and movies, right? And you see this happily married couple, and then, you know, by the end of the movie, it turns out, well, she really the whole time should have really married this other man instead of this man. And now, you know, she divorced her husband and she married this man, and it lived happily ever after. It's such a beautiful love story of garbage. Garbage. Why? Because that should have never been the case to begin with. We give ourselves excuses. We write little neat, quaint little stories to excuse ourselves of our own sin. All of this stuff is who we were before Jesus. The old things have passed away, and behold, everything has become new. Do I still have the capacity for all of these things? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. I have the capacity within me. I'm still sucking wind, man. I got the capacity. I still have flesh on these bones. I have the capacity for this. But I've been set free by Jesus Christ no longer to be a slave to these things. It is these things that defiled me and separated me from God. You understand? It was these things that were in my heart that I lived out, that I spoke out, that defiled me, that separated me from the God who created me and loved me and sent his son to die for me to restore my relationship to him. I'm capable of this. But I should not act this way because the Holy Spirit of God has now been placed within me so that I would be different. See, Jesus says it's not what you eat. No. It's what comes out of a person's heart that defiles them. This is the major difference. This is the major change that has to take place. This is what defiles us. Us. We're responsible for defiling ourselves before a good and perfect and holy God. Let's pray, and then we'll close out briefly with communion. Father, we thank you for loving us, for sending your Son to teach faithfully the pure Word of God, to live it out perfectly, to reveal your heart, your love, your power, your mercy, your grace, and yet to live out the truth and your absolute disapproval and unwillingness to yield to the hypocrisy of men when we want to add to or take away from what you said, when we want to place burdens on other people that they could never live up to in the first place. We are grateful that you sent your Son for us. And we would come before you now, before we ever could come to the communion table, Lord, we come before you right now and say, Lord, would you forgive us? Forgive us of all the ways that we have added to or taken away from your word. Forgive us for the ways that we have established any sort of traditions, God, that we would elevate to be even coming close to what your word says. Would you cleanse us of our sins? And maybe for some of us, God, we've never come to you the first time and asked you for that. There are those that are watching online. There are those maybe in the room who have just been playing the game for years and duped all the rest of us. But you know their heart. Lord, would you do a work in us right now that we could agree with you that sin is sin and we're guilty of sin and we need a Savior? Would you do such a thing that you would bring us to the point that we would right now humble ourselves, bow our hearts before you, that we could say with all sincerity, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I've gone against your word. I've done my own thing my own way, and I'm wrong. And I pray that you would forgive me of my sin this morning. That you would wash me clean with the blood of Jesus Christ, which takes away the sin of the world. That you would take away my sin, and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would guide and direct my life, that I would be yours and I would follow after you faithfully, for you've created me to be your child. Forgive me and fill me. Thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy for my life. I surrender to you. Father, as we surrender, we come to the table that you've invited us to partake of the communion, the sharing together of you and of what you've done. I pray, God, that this would not be some tradition that we do, but instead, God, we would see what you have commanded in your word, and we would take you seriously. For we love you and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to have communion. And I